invite you to turn with me again this morning to Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica as we continue our studies in this letter that we commonly call the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are presently studying the section in chapter 2, which is bounded at its beginning by verse 2 and, in a real sense, concluded at verse 12, under the general theme of the marks of a true minister and a true ministry. And I would remind you of the general context of this passage. In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul gives what we called his paragraph of praise to God for the mighty work of his Spirit there in the Thessalonian church. And he is unembarrassed in attributing the cause of that mighty work to God himself. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "We give thanks to God for you," indicating that all that happens, we recognize God did. And he did, as we found in verses 4 and 5, he did these things according to his purposes of election, according to his distinguishing love for his people, and by, as we read in verse 5, the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then everything that follows, he became this, this, and this, is attributed in this first chapter to the sovereign, omnipotent work of God. Now, just as clearly as Paul sets that truth out in the first chapter, he sets out a balancing truth in the second chapter, namely this, that though God works sovereignly, according to his own eternal purpose, he works through human vessels that are fit to be entrusted with such a ministry. And so we find Paul in this second chapter, in a real sense, vindicating the minister through which this ministry was accomplished by the mighty power of God. So if we are balanced Bible Christians, we shall confess in an unembarrassed way and with true worship that our only hope that God will ever accomplish anything in us or on our behalf as church, as a church or as individuals, is that he is pleased to bear his arm according to his own purpose. But we must grasp with equal tenacity the truth that God, who ordains the end, has ordained the means thereto, and he is generally pleased to accomplish his sovereign purpose through a particular kind of vessel. And so we are considering this section of chapter 2 under the general theme of the marks of a true minister and a God-owned ministry. Not only in the limited sense of a minister as we regard a full-time pastor, teaching elder, or missionary, but every one of you who is a child of God has a ministry. God has committed to you responsibility to be discharged according to his revealed will. Whether it's the ministry you have as a witness to your neighbors, whether it's the ministry you have as a father or mother to your children, whether it's the ministry you have in that place of business to your business associates, so that we're putting these principles not only in their limited context of the Christian minister, but the larger context of the ministry which every child of God has. We have already studied the first four verses in which we found these several marks of a true minister and a true ministry. First of all, a true minister is vitally concerned that he see the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. In the first verse, the Apostle Paul indicates that he was concerned about whether or not he was fruitful as a minister. He feared a vain ministry. And so he rejoices that his ministry and entrance to the people at Thessalonica was not in vain. It is an abuse of the doctrine of divine sovereignty that will cause any individual, whether he's a parent discharging his ministry to his children, a neighbor discharging his ministry to his neighbors, a preacher discharging his ministry to his flock, I say it is an abuse of the doctrine of divine sovereignty to see no fruit and simply sit back and say, well, only a sovereign God can give fruit, and if he gives it, fine, and if he doesn't, too bad. The Apostle Paul didn't have that attitude. His attitude was, as he indicates again and again, that he longed to be fruitful. Now, he did not long to be fruitful to the extent that he would tamper with the message to make it more palatable to men, or in any way stoop to devious methods to accomplish his goal. He stuck to the message of God. He stuck to the method of God. But his heart was charged with concern that he see the blessing of God upon the God-given message in the way of the God-given method. Even to the place where he said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Therefore, you and I are true ministers in any sphere in which we minister, only to the extent that we long for the glory of God to be fruitful. For our Lord says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Then we saw in the second verse, the next mark of a true minister is opposition. Opposition unto suffering. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. No opposition, no true ministry. It's one of the marks that will follow a true minister through his home, through his place of business, in his neighborhood. Opposition. Opposition. But then coupled with that, there will be boldness leading to a full declaration of the truth of God. After we were opposed, he said, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much contention. Then last week, we saw that the three more marks of a true minister are these. Our exhortation was not of deceit, that is, error, but by contrast, it's a ministry rooted in truth. The message is one of truth, nor of uncleanness. Our motive was not producing uncleanness, but rather purity, holiness, nor in guile. Our method was not underhanded and sneaky. We didn't use the tricks and the gimmicks of the false prophets and of the religious charlatans. But our methods were above board and open. And the reason for this, verse 4, Paul said, I was conscious that I was chosen of God. We were allowed or approved or chosen of God. Secondly, he said, I was conscious of being given a trust from God. And I was conscious of being accountable to God. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. So you have these added marks of a true minister and a true ministry. It's rooted, his message, in truth, his method in holiness, his motive in holiness and purity, his method in honesty and openness and not in guile. He's conscious that God has chosen me for this task. God has entrusted to me a message, and I will stand accountable to God. Now, in verse 5 and the following verses, Paul enlarges upon this general truth that's set forth in the fourth verse, and so we begin our study there this morning. Verse number 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, better translated as Alfred renders it, we might have stood upon our dignity as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We have another series of negatives and then positives as we saw last week. Verse 3, our exhortation was not this. Verse 4, but it was this. Now verse 5, we didn't do this. Verse 6, nor did we do that. But verses 7 and 8, we did do this. We were this. We'll only be able to consider the negatives this morning, and I don't even know if we'll have time to get through those, but we'll make an honest attempt. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. Now what is flattery? As Paul thinks of his ministry being a true ministry, he has this tremendous assurance born to his own conscience that he never trafficked in the subtle art of flattery. Now what is flattery? Well, flattery is not what we might call just and right honor. The scripture says, give honor to whom honor is due. Flattery is not being a gentleman or a lady and saying thank you and giving a proper amount of praise and expression of gratitude. But flattery is excessive, insincere praise. It generally works this way. It ascribes certain things to people that they really don't have, or it ascribes them in measure above what they really have. or it may even applaud evil in others in order to encourage them in that course. And the motive that lies behind flattery, that separates flattery from just honor and just praise and just thanksgiving, is this. The flatterer does not have the good of the one he flatters at his heart. Flattery is always motivated by self-love. I want something from you, therefore I will heap laurels of praise upon you. You read in Proverbs 7 about the harlot who goes out to seek a companion for the night, and she finds the young man, and it says in Proverbs 7:21, she flattereth him with her speech. Now, what does she have in mind? Not his good, but a companion for the night, you see. Her motive is centered in herself, and so she uses flattery as a means to that selfish end. We read in Daniel 11:21 of one who shall gain kingdoms by his what? His flattery. Or I may want someone's approval. I want them to like me, so I flatter them, not because I'm concerned that they receive just thanks or praise, but because I want something from them. The motive behind flattery is always a selfish motive. Always. I either want, as the harlot, this man for a companion, or as this individual in Daniel 11, I want the kingdoms, or I want someone's praise. Flattery has as its motive this self-centered thing. And what's the effect of flattery? It always is one of delusion leading to some form or other of destruction. Flattery deludes a person because the human heart is what it is, deceitful and desperately wicked. And even in a Christian, those remains of deceitfulness and wickedness are there. They are not the dominating characteristics. The heart is purified by faith, as we read in Acts 15:9. But they are resident characteristics. And the human heart, being what it is, it just longs to reach out and envelop flattery. And whenever it does, it leads to a form of self-delusion, a form of mental and moral insanity. This is why it's always condemned as a destructive thing in the Word of God. Listen as I read several verses from the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Why? Because you see, one of the most basic necessities in the realm of the spiritual life, whether it's a sinner, this side of saving relationship to Christ, or the saint going on with Christ, he's got to have a proper evaluation of himself. Until I see myself as God sees me, I'll never be driven out of myself to seek to lay hold of Christ. Until I, as a Christian, see myself as God sees me, I'll not be able to know the areas of weakness that need to be fortified by the grace of God and the areas of shortcoming that need to be made up by His grace and the use of the appropriate means to that end. So flattery always has as its end delusion, which leads to destruction. And we find that here in Proverbs 26 and again in Proverbs 29 and verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. He becomes ensnared like some dumb brute beast who, as he goes out to take a little stroll in the woods, all he sees is grass. And he does not know that a place has been hollowed out and there's a net to ensnare him. This is what flattery does. It blinds us to things as they really are, our own condition, our own state before God. The very word for flattery is sometimes translated in the Scripture in the Old Testament for smoothness or smooth things. And that's precisely what the flatterer does, as recorded in Isaiah 30 and verse 10. They say to the prophets, prophesy unto us what? Smooth things. Tell us all is well. Flatter us. Our ears itch to be told things aren't as bad as that old crank Isaiah tells us. He's all the time talking about judgment and the wrath of God and the frown of God. Come and tell us smooth things. Tell us nice things. Delude us. Deceive us. Tell us all is well. That's the wickedness of the human heart in operation. So much then for a definition of flattery, excessive, insincere praise, the motivation of flattery. The flatterer is always concerned with what he can get, and the effect upon the one he flatters is one of delusion leading to destruction. Now, how does flattery operate in the realm of the ministry? When Paul said, "For neither at any time used we words of flattery," how does flattery operate? Is Paul saying that what I did not do was come up and pat you all on the back and say you're wonderful? No, flattery doesn't need to operate in that very, what we'd say, obvious way. In the realm of the ministry, flattery operates at least in these two basic ways. Number one, it will propagate doctrines which feed the pride and self-love of the human heart. That's how flattery will operate. It will pronounce in the name of God doctrines that flatter and feed the pride of the human heart. That's why all of us, at nature, by nature, left to ourselves, rebel when we first confront the biblical doctrines concerning man's depravity, that he's not just crippled, got a few blotches upon his record, but that he is so totally affected by sin that he can't even get to the remedy unless God quickens him and enables him to come. "For no man can come to me," said the Lord Jesus, "except the Father which has sent me draw him." How repulsive to the human heart to say not only that I'm in bad shape and need a remedy, but I'm in such bad shape that I can't even get to the remedy unless God gets me there. Well, you see, if we've gotten to the remedy, then we've got to look back and not only thank God for the remedy, but thank Him for even getting us to the remedy, so that He gets all the praise, not only for that which brought healing, but for the grace to get to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. So Paul, to this infant church, he was not embarrassed at all in the first chapter to deal with such doctrines as election, the distinguishing love of God. Why? Why was he not embarrassed? Because he didn't flatter people into thinking any time they got good and ready, they had all the ability they need. They could snap their fingers, clap their hands, and the Lord Jesus would come at their beck and call, that they had salvation, as it were, at the end of their little snip of the fingers. No, no. Paul didn't flatter people that way. Never did. Never did. And that's how we can flatter people. By propagating doctrines which feed the pride and self-love of the human heart. That man has something in him that can commend him to God, that deserves the grace and mercy of God, that will enable him to come to the remedy unaided by the Holy Spirit. Then a second way that flattery operates in the realm of the ministry, it will fail to apply true doctrine in a searching and in a discriminating way. You see, you can flatter people by telling them all the wonderful truths in the world. You can even preach the doctrine of election and depravity and the distinguishing love of Christ. You can preach all that in such a way as to flatter people straight into the pit. Matthew Poole, one of the great commentators of bygone days, said along this line, "The flattery of ministers is their preaching of smooth things rather to please than to profit. When they avoid just reproofs and searching truths and close application that they may not displease, when they conceal some part of the truth or pervert it that people may think their doings better than they are or their state better than it is." You ladies in the ladies' class, here's an area that we touched on this morning. That's hard to deal with something so personal and so practical as we had to touch on this morning. That's hard. It'd be so easy to speak of the general truth of the woman's place in the abstract and leave it up here floating and everybody looking at this floating balloon of truth and saying, "Isn't that pretty? Isn't that nice? Look at it. But when a machine gun in that balloon is aimed right at your heart and begins to go, "that, that, 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 that," and you begin to feel what that truth says to you, oh, then it's different. See? That's different then. And we can, as parents, Sunday school teachers, you young men preparing for the ministry, you can be as orthodox and straight and sound as anything and be a flatterer. why your failure to apply the truth in close, discriminating way that lets people know there's the truth. Now this is what it shoots right at you, where you are, right there, today, January 21st, 1968. Right there. Right there. And oh, how much flattery goes on in the pulpit today. Constructing, inflating, and sending aloft beautiful balloons of truth that float all around and people admire them. They're wonderful. Oh, beloved, to be able to say with Paul, for neither at any time use we flattering words. Now, why didn't he? For the simple reason that the motive which prompts flattery by the grace of God was not in Paul. For what's the motive of flattery? What can you get from those whom you flatter? Their praise, their acceptance, their adulation, their money, something else. But Paul could say, I didn't seek you, anything I could get from you. I did not seek yours, but I sought you. And that's why Proverbs 28:23 contrasts these things. Notice, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. But he's got to love that person enough to be willing to take some guff from him, if necessary, to tell him the truth. Now that's why Paul had opposition wherever he went. And when he came to those Thessalonians, he didn't know before he came there that there'd be anyone to respond. But he said, I'm going to tell them the truth anyway. They run me out of town, that's all right. It's getting to be old hat with me. I'm sort of used to it. I know the best roads to get out of here in a hurry. He didn't flatter them. Why? Because he loved them enough to be willing to bear reproach and scorn and opposition from them. Neither at any time used we words of flattery. Therefore, the principle behind this is simply stated. A true minister, whether it's a parent, a preacher, a teacher, a neighbor, a work companion, never frames his words by the expected response of his hearers. You see, the flatterer, he's all the time thinking, now, how can I get a certain response from my hearer? How can I get him to like me? How can I get from him what I want? Therefore, I'll shape my words, smooth them out, round the corners off, push them in here, stretch them out over here to get that response. No, no, the true minister shapes and molds his words in the light of this. God has chosen me to be his child. God has entrusted me with a message. God will hold me accountable for what I do with it. Therefore, the focus of his concern is not horizontal, but it's vertical. He said, I was allowed of God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so I speak, not as pleasing men. If I were out to get your approval, I would flatter you. But I'm not. I'm out for the smile of my God. Therefore, I tell you the truth. I give you doctrine that humbles you. And I apply it in ways that tear you up. But I love you enough to do it. For he that reproveth a man shall afterwards find more favor than he that what? Flattereth with his tongue. Well, I must hurry on now to the second thing that he says was true of his ministry in this verse. Neither at any time used we words of flattery, as ye know. And imagine if many a person sat there and said, boy, that's not true. Did we get cut to pieces when that fella came? It was painful. When he says, as ye know, we sure know. We felt the sting of the truth upon our conscience. We felt the barbs. Oh, what do you think their attitude to Paul was now? He that reproveth shall afterwards find more favor. Well, can't enlarge on that. Let's move on to the next phrase. Nor at any time did we use, he says, a cloak of covetousness. Nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now, what is covetousness? It's that sinful grasping to or after things. It manifests itself in two basic ways, withholding what you ought not to withhold. As we read in the Proverbs, withhold not good from him to whom it is due. When thou hast it in thy power to give it, say not unto thy neighbor, go and tomorrow I will give thee. Covetousness will be manifest by clinging to things unlawfully or by reaching out after things unlawfully. Now Paul says, when I came among you, I never used a cloak of covetousness. Now, why does he say a cloak of covetousness? It's interesting that men will boast about many of their sins. Have you heard people boast? Maybe about their cruelty or meanness. Some guy who's a bully will boast about the people whose nose he's pounded. I was walking through two guys the other day, and I saw such a clear example. Here's some fella that looked so miserably out of shape. I think he was just telling a big story, but he was bragging to two of his buddies. This guy came and I pounded him in the nose, and he was going on. So everybody in the store could hear him. He's bragging about his meanness, see? Now, when people are breaking the law of God that way, they're not embarrassed. They like to brag about it. You men know how your work companions, and some of you ladies know it's even true, more and more of women in our, like to brag about their sexcapades and all their extracurricular activity. Like to brag about the men they've had, the women they've had. Someone else, maybe he's gambled and he's hit it rich, and he'll brag about that. It's amazing how people brag about a lot. You ever find anyone bragging about his covetousness? Nobody ever brags about his covetousness. He'll always cover it up by something else. Hey, let me see the good business deal I got. Or he may have run someone into the ground, you see, unmercifully and unlawfully. But you call it what? A good, sharp business deal, see? It wasn't that I was eaten away with a canker of covetousness. No one ever, you ever hear anyone bragging about covetousness? I never have you? Covetousness, unlike other sins, is always cloaked by something else. We'll call it business shrewdness. Call it ambition. Desire to provide. Desire to have a little nest egg for a rainy day. Oh, all kinds of explanations. Paul recognizes this, so he says to these people, look, when I came to you, my ministry that seemed to be a concern for your souls was exactly that. This concern was not a cloak covering up an inner canker of covetousness. No, no. I did not desire your money. I did not desire anything from you. There was no cloak of covetousness. And mark what he says now. God is witness. You see, they couldn't judge this. They could judge whether he flattered them. When he says, neither at any time used we words of flattery, they could sit there and say, boy, that's the truth. He sure didn't. He sure didn't. He was gentle among us, as we read later on, but he sure didn't spare us. Now when he says no cloak of covetousness, who could know whether Paul's motive was one of covetousness? They could not read his heart. A king once said, there's only one defect in the way God made the human body. He should have put a window in the breast of every man. See? He said, God made one defect. He put no window in the breast. Many times we can veil our true motives to one another, but we cannot to him whose eye searches all things. And the Apostle Paul then calls God to affirm this fact. You know that I didn't use words of flattery because you could judge my words. But there's only one who can judge the motive of my heart, and it's my God. So he says, God is witness. You see, Paul recognized that one of the marks of a false minister is that he has his price. It's the mark of a false minister. He has his price. He will either shape the message for money, or he'll produce more of the real message if he gets more money. That's the mark of a false prophet. Read about it in Jude with regard to Balaam. They've gone the way of Balaam for hire, that man who had his price. It speaks in 2 Peter 2, I believe verse 3, of those who make merchandise of the souls of men. Like the flatterer concerned with getting the praise of men will tamper with the message in order to get what he wants, so the person who is covetous will tamper and shape the message to get what he wants. A true minister is not concerned with what he can get from those to whom he ministers, nor will things intrude into the discharge of his ministry. You let a congregation know, young men, that you have a price, and they'll hold you to it. If you can be wheedled into saying less by more pay, or by producing more by more pay, or threatened by less pay, you've had it. You better quit and go on out and dig potatoes or something else. It isn't long, generally, before people know whether you've got your price or not. And when they sense that you can't be bought, you're ready now to minister to them. But this applies in other areas. Applies in other areas. We can be covetous not only for material things, but we can be covetous of people's praise. We can be covetous of
a good standing. We can be covetous of the admiration and the acceptance of those about us. And if so, you're not a true minister. And this touches closest to a parent. Especially when the child gets up to the place where he can begin to evaluate you. Usually, he doesn't do much of that in the age that mine are. When they get up to the age where some of yours are, up into the early teens and teens, and they can begin not only to evaluate you, but let you know what they think of you and express their evaluation. It's no pleasant thing to have your kids think you're an old, unsympathetic, dried up, antiquated something out of the Cro-Magnon age. You don't understand from nothing about the 20th century. I imagine that's no fun as a parent. I hope I don't have to experience that. I imagine that's no fun. So what's the temptation? The temptation is to alter your ministry from what the Scripture says and the guidelines laid down in Scripture. Why? Because you want the acceptance of your children more than you want their well-being. See? This cloak of covetousness can carry over into so many areas. The Apostle Paul could say, and this principle is brought out so beautifully here, just as you people are witness that I use no words of flattery, God is witness that I had no coveting motive. Acts 24:16, he said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense to God and to what? And to man. Both directions. Well, let's hurry on to the third thing. Nor of men sought we glory. Now again, what is glory? What is glory? Well, the term is used in many ways in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to excellency, perfection in a subject. It speaks of God as the God of glory, the God of excellency. Sometimes it means that excellency, that beauty displayed. The whole earth is full of His what? Of His glory, the display of His excellency. Sometimes the word glory means the esteem and opinion of that excellency in the eyes of the creature. Give glory to God. We read in Luke 2:20, they returned to the shepherds glorifying God. That's praising God for what they had seen and what they had heard. Romans 15:6 says that with one mouth and one spirit ye may glorify God, that you may esteem Him, that He may be in your opinion that which He is in Himself. And it's in this latter sense that Paul says, neither of men sought we glory. We did not seek your esteem and your good opinion and your praise. No, we did not seek this, even though, he said, in a sense, we had a right to. Notice the phrase, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, that literally means that when we might have stood upon our dignity. Now, we were the commissioned representatives of Christ. And in that sense, we had a right to assert our apostolic authority, to assert our apostolic privileges. One of them was receiving bread to eat. But he goes on later in this chapter and says, when I was with you, I didn't even accept that place, but I went out and labored with my own hands to meet my own necessities so that nobody would be able to say, ah, another one of them preachers, he's in it for what he can get. He said, nobody can say that of me. See, my fingers raw from making tents from morning till night. See, my eyes hollowed out, preaching into the late hours, working into the wee hours to supply my wants and the wants of my associates. So Paul is saying here that he stooped over backwards to make it obvious that he was not out to accumulate esteem and the good opinion of those to whom he ministered. He said, we didn't come to parade our gifts. We didn't come to accumulate praise. We didn't come to throw our weight around. He says, neither for you nor yet of others. Now notice this thought that had occurred earlier, and I didn't touch on it because I wanted you to see the parallel here. For verse 5, neither at any time used with flattering words. We were utterly consistent in this area of no flattery. Now he says, in this area of not seeking the glory of men, we were utterly consistent. We didn't seek it from you. We didn't seek it from others. I hope you see a pattern emerging here. And it thrilled me in preparation when I saw this thing beginning to tie together. Why is it that Paul could speak? Is he bragging? I mean, does this sound a little bit like boasting here? What's behind this? He's indicating that he was so governed by basic principles in the discharge of his ministry that were the same wherever he went, to whomever he ministered, that they never changed. They never changed. How the people responded, where he was exactly the same. Why? Because those principles that shaped and molded this minister and his ministry never changed. The God who had called him never changed. That to which he called him never changed. The gospel entrusted to him never changed. The state of man to whom he ministered never changed. With these unvariable things, these things that were constants, he was able to say, this was my ministry wherever I went, in whatever situation I found myself. Now all of us, unless there's something wrong with us psychologically, we long for the approval and praise of men. And if you say you don't, there's either something wrong with you psychologically or you're lying. We all want to be loved and accepted and praised. But he said we never sought the praise of men. Now, he didn't say we didn't get it. If you were to go to Thessalonica and say, hey, what do you think of this guy Paul? Oh, they probably loved him way out of proportion. He said of the Galatians, he said, you love me so much you were ready to pluck out your eyes for me. Sure, he had the glory and esteem of men, but he didn't seek it. He sought to discharge his ministry, and the esteem of men was a blessed byproduct that followed in behind. See? Him that honors me, the Lord says, I will honor. But he doesn't seek the praise and honor of men. Neither of men sought we glory, of you or of others, when we might have. Now, to summarize and bring these thoughts into focus this morning, Paul could say in those three areas that hang up so many preachers, so many teachers, so many parents, so many of us seeking to be witnesses, those three areas, flattery, covetousness, vainglory, what is the overriding principle that kept Paul from these things? I've already hinted at it. Now I want to bring it into focus and make this sort of the capstone of the message this morning. In flattery, I want the acceptance of the person I'm flattering. When I'm covetous, I want the money of the person of whom or of whose things I'm covetous. Vainglory, I want their praise. You see, the whole focus, the common denominator in all three of these things is the person who flatters and covets and is given to vainglory is self-centered in his whole motivation. His focus is not on giving to the people for their good, but receiving from the people that which will be good to him. Oh, ministering, yes. But a self-centered motivation behind every facet of that ministry. Whereas Paul, by contrast, was conscious, as we saw in verse 4, I have been approved of God. God has laid his hand upon me. To be in trust with the gospel, he has entrusted this message as a trust to be preserved, to be discharged according to the rules. And he tries my heart. I am tried by him. I am accountable to him. There are no less than 5 or 6 references to Paul's consciousness of his vertical relationship. Notice them now in this passage. Verse 2. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Verse 4. Aloud of God, speaking not as pleasing men, but God. Neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. You see all of these references? God has approved us. God tries our hearts. God is witness. The whole climate, the whole pervading atmosphere of these verses is simply this. Paul so walked in the fear of God that it utterly consumed these wrong motives in his manward relationship. And dear ones, that is the only way for you and for me in the ministry that we have to be delivered from wrong motives, from a wrong message, from wrong methods. It's to be so walking in the fear of God that this overrides every other consideration. every other consideration, so that as we seek to minister to those neighbors, we're not moved and swayed by will we get their praise, their acceptance, their approval. But this grip says, God, you've put me here. You saved me. You've commissioned me to be a witness. You've commissioned me to be light. You've commissioned me to be salt. Lord, I must discharge my burden. And that sense of the fear of God and the eye of God and the fact that we shall stand before God, this overrides and consumes all other lesser motives. I think this is most beautifully stated in the 16th Psalm, when the psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. The focus on the one hand is on man and what I can get from him and what he'll do to me. The other, the focus is on God, what he has entrusted to me and what I'll receive from his hand in the way of commendation or condemnation when I stand before him. I've been reading in my own Old Testament reading again. I just completed the other day the book of Job. And I love this young man, Elihu, I guess because I still consider myself young. For one reason. And another reason, I love his spirit. He stood around listening to Job's miserable comforters missing the boat. And he says, in essence, well, I was just a young fella, still wet behind the ears. And you old gray-head fellas, I respected you and I listened. I kept my mouth shut. Like to kill me, but I kept my mouth shut. And he actually says that. He said, I'm like a wineskin about to burst. He said, it was killing me to be quiet, but I kept quiet and I let you fellas talk, but it's obvious you don't have the answer. And so he said, now let me speak my piece. I've got something to say on behalf of God to this fellow Job. And so he begins to speak. And in the course of his speaking, he says in Job 32, 19 to 22, these words that fit in so beautifully to our message this morning. 32, 19 to 22. I should pray back up to verse 18. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It's ready to burst like new bottles. He said, my heart's so full it's going to pop if I don't speak. I will speak. Why? That I may be refreshed. He said, if I keep quiet anymore, I'm in misery. I got to open my mouth. In order to get rid of this inner pressure, I will open my lips and answer. Now he says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Now notice, neither let me give flattering titles unto any man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. See what he says? As I face this venerable patriarch Job, everything in me, a younger man, less experienced, less knowledgeable in the ways of God, and my temptation would be to flatter Job, butter him up, tell him things he wants to hear. But he said, I dare not. Why? Because I see an eye above Job, the eye of my God. And if I speak flattering words and disobey the entrusted word of God, he, my Maker, shall destroy me. Oh, beloved, that's the core of the issue. Whether it's a parent sitting down dealing with his child, how dare I flatter? My Maker has entrusted me with this ministry. Witnessing to a neighbor, standing in this pulpit, the face of man, what is it? Will stand before the face of him from whom the earth and heaven shall flee away. So once I discern the mind and the will of God for my ministry in that large context, whatever that ministry is, only one thing matters from here on out, the eye of God. And when that thing begins to burn its way into your soul, it'll loose you from a thousand cares. This apostle, everywhere he went, he lived in the eye of a hurricane all the time. But he was as calm as the unruffled eye in the midst of that. Why? I've set the Lord always before my face. Oh, let me encourage you this morning. First of all, you who have what we'd call a ministry in the more limited sense. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're one preparing for the Christian ministry. Pray that the fear of God and the sense of your trust from God will be so indelibly impressed upon you that never will you be found using words of flattery, nor a cloak of covetousness, nor seeking glory from men. In the broader sense, as a parent, as a witness to your neighbor, doesn't this make sense? Think back to the last time you failed to witness to that neighbor. Why didn't you open your mouth? You had a golden opportunity. Maybe calamity struck the home and you had a good opportunity. Or maybe something was said about the mess the world was in, and as a Christian you had the answer and you could have moved right in with the answer and given a witness. But you didn't do it. Now look back. Look back now. You got the situation in mind? See it? See right there? Now why didn't you open your mouth? Wasn't it because you wanted their approval? And you were afraid you might have lost it if you opened your mouth? You wanted them to think you were a nice religious person, but not a fanatic. I mean, you know, a fanatic is someone that gets religion into everything. Think, all right, you keep your religion there at that school there once a week. That's all right. You got yours, I got mine. Just don't bring it over into my territory. That's a fanatic. Isn't that the eyes of the world? Isn't that what a fanatic is? Somebody's got to bring religion out of the church. Into the cafeteria at work, and into the locker room, school of all places, and over the back fence. It's terrible. Why didn't we open our mouth? Because we wanted their approval. We wanted their praise. We wanted their acceptance. See? But at that time, had the fear of God and the sense that God's put me here and God's given me the opportunity and God will hold me accountable. Had that been the overriding, dominating fact, then by the grace of God, I believe our mouths would have been opened, would they not? Would they not? And so I submit to you this morning as the way out. I don't want to be found as one who lays open the wound and doesn't seek to heal it and sew it up again. Here's the way to be able to say with Paul, I have the marks of a true ministry. Seek to live in the same consciousness of God that he did. And where does that bring you? Brings you right back to the same old unglamorous thing. Feeding upon that book daily. Sneaking away to the secret place daily. Oh, you see, same old stuff again. That's right. And when you find a shortcut, either taught in the Word or confirmed in the experience of God's people, let me know about it. And I'll be ready to take it out to the nearest dump and bury it with you, because it won't be the right one. There's just no other path but that pathway. God has marked it out for his people. And I trust as we walk it, God will more and more so embolden us as his people that we'll be known as a people who walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We'll not be found using words of flattery. We'll never be concerned with what we can get from people. And we won't be out itching for their praise and their acceptance. May God so move upon our hearts that we, by his grace, shall have that kind of ministry and be that kind of minister. Let us unite in prayer.